Chapter 10, I believe, verse 27. It's about to get interesting. As if Scripture wasn't interesting in and of itself. If one of the unbelievers, well, remember what we were talking about. We were talking about what this is really about is our responsibility and our love for other people. And let that guide some of your theological decisions, your spiritual decisions. When you're not sure quite what to do, do what's best for somebody else. You know, don't stand on your own freedom, is what he's saying, and your own knowledge. Don't grind somebody else in so that you could lift yourself up, basically. In other words, that sweet little verse that says, live to please the other one. And wow, that, if I ever learned to do that, live to please another is... But that is the goal, is it not? And what he's saying to them, they're talking about eating meat offered to idols because it is a tough theological question. You know, and he even makes their point, you know, earlier. He's saying, well, there's a reason they believe that. And I don't particularly adhere to it. But what he goes and on to saying about this meat, which is obviously a big issue then, but here and now, you know, it will always apply to if it hurts somebody else, don't do it. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that's set before you without any questions for conscience sake. What he's saying is if somebody invites you over, you know, in this particular there, and don't sit down and say, is that meat offered to idols? Don't ask. And it's, as I said, this is obviously the first don't ask, don't tell, because you don't put yourself in a dilemma or put them in a dilemma. Do not try to make the world conform to your beliefs. We have erred in this so many times. Let the Word and the Spirit change them if they need to be changed. You can't make someone be a Christian or value what you value. You cannot do it. Live your life in peace, value what you value, and let your peace be the witness. Now, if somebody asked you, you know, answer the question with love and with grace. But generally, we're not to go around condemning people saying, you're wrong, you shouldn't do that, you're wrong. I run into it a lot with Protestant Catholic bashing. Talking about what we believe Catholics do wrong. And some people really feel they have a mission to tell every Catholic what it is they do wrong. You know, praying to Mary and things like that. And they'll just like go into a, it's please stop. You know, it just, if they're seeking the Lord, they will find him. If they're not, they're not listening to you anyway. But anyway, it says, but if anyone says to you, this meat is sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you, for the conscience sake. Now, in this one, they're talking about the conscience of the person who told you. In other words, if Kyle and I go to Ben's to have something to eat, and Ben has meat that's sacrificed to idols, and I know that Kyle doesn't believe that we should eat meat that's sacrificed to idols, and that steak is sitting in front of me, and I've got my knife and my fork, and Kyle says, Jeff, that meat was sacrificed to idols. I'm probably eating a steak anyway and asking you to forgive me, but, you know, that's what Christians do. They forgive. But what this is saying is don't do it, you know, for your sake, because now I've created a problem inside of you. You know, what's Jeff doing? Where's his stuff? You know, it's just, that's God's to fix, not mine.
But then how does Ben feel?
Yeah. Well, that's why they said don't ask and don't put... The first one is don't put that person who invites you into an awkward position. But if someone who also assuming that it could be the person who brought it and who may know that Christians have an issue with this and says, oh, by the way, that's been offered to idols. You know, can you eat this? Is the sort of thing. It is whatever is the most unoffensive way to do this, because what God is saying is I'm not offended anyway. I'm only offended if you take pride in your belief and try to overwhelm someone with what you believe and make them believe what you believe. That's the only thing that really bothers me here is what God is saying. You know, whether you eat the meat or not, you know, I'm God. I don't get hungry. It doesn't matter to me. And as Paul made clear earlier, you know, it's dead cow. It, you know, it's not anything but dead cow.
I think another thing that I would say is that you can take that opportunity to find common ground with everybody.
Sure.
So, for example, take, you know, in order to not prevent scaling, you might say, let's figure out what we can do that's going to work better. And you can be that instigator, which is something I'm learning currently in my life, is to be that instigator of bringing people together.
And what he's saying is, right, and that is always the way to do this. But when it comes to a point in time where you hit where the rubber meets the road and a decision has to be made, he's saying always make the decision on the behalf of the other person, not yourself. Like, well, give me his and give me mine and I'll take him home and eat him. You know, if he don't want it, I'll eat him. You know, that solves everything. I'm always the guy figuring out the way to do this. Yeah, basically. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another man's conscience? He asked the question. Don't make them judge your spirituality. They don't understand your freedom, and they will view you as less than genuine. In other words, it hurts your witness a little bit, and don't hurt your witness for a piece of meat. It's not worth it. This point becomes very interesting in the next chapter, because it gets pretty big. If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning for that which I give thanks? So, if you will notice, it seems like he's convoluting between do it, don't do it. What he's actually doing is he's making the argument. He's fleshing it out. He's reasoning it out how people do. And he's putting down what's going on in people's minds. And this is exactly what happens. And this is the same guy that said, eat it. Then he said, don't eat it. And he said, why? And then he said, why you should. He's given both sides of the argument to let you know there are two sides to this. There really are. And don't invalidate someone else's beliefs because they're not yours, which is our Catholic protocol that I have run across in Protestantism. You know, I may not be good, but at least I'm not a Catholic. I don't pray to saints and idols. You know, oh, please shut up. You know, just actually see what they're doing and why, and you know, try to understand a little bit. Anyway, then he says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, no matter which way you decide to go, because he's given you both arguments, he has, whether you eat it or drink it or don't, do all to the glory of God. When you have a decision to make, and it seems to be a conundrum, always. You know, I always used to tell people in police work, whenever you have a decision to make and you don't know which one to make, always go with the one that will stop the most horrific thing from happening. You know, that's the one you make. And so it's sort of like this way. When you have this decision to make, what's the best possible outcome here? And the one that gives glory to God, no matter what that is. And that could be on any topic. We remain here for the kingdom, not for food. We remain to serve, not to be served. We remain to show grace and be gracious, not to demand it from other people. And how you react in these things will show you what you are. Zechariah 7:6 says, when you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves? And do you not drink for yourselves? This is God telling them why they're doing it wrong. You know, basically, you say you're doing this for me, these feasts and festivals. You're not. You're not even thinking about me. You know. 32 says, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Wow. Give no offense to either the Jews, the Greeks, or to the church of God. That's everybody. There's nobody left that's not included in that system. Anytime you go around wanting to show and prove what you believe, you want to argue with someone about it, if you want to disprove something else, you have to stop for a minute and wonder and just say, am I doing this? Am I giving no offense? Because the Spirit of God will bring them to you. You know, you don't have to. Now, I understand explaining absolutely what you believe and why you believe it, because people don't get it, and there is nothing wrong with that. You know the difference between explaining and arguing. Almost everybody does. what your motive, and it's your motive, you know. If you really just want to win the fight, then it's time to stop, you know. But if you really care about the person, then keep going. 2 Corinthians 6, 3 through 4 says, give no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited. In other words, the most important thing you're doing is the ministry. It's one of the reasons you're here. You're growing and learning, and then you're being used. Those are the two reasons you're here. Don't screw one of them up. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in as in much endurance, in affliction, in hardship, and in distress. So what he's saying is giving no cause to offend is going to cost you something. You're going to have to swallow your pride. You're going to have to, you know, just say to somebody with all sincerity, well, God bless you. You know, I'm not going to argue with you anymore. I wish you peace. I wish you well. I'm not saying it as, you know, in a offhand way, but really meaning it. Our ministry for the Lord is more important than our will or pride. And we learned that, you know, because sometimes we can actually use the Lord for our pride instead of the Lord using us for his mission. And boy, what a waste of time that is, because you only got so much time on this planet. And he says in 33, just as I also please all men in all things. Boy, that's a big phrase. And you do realize how many people hated him. I please all men in all things. And they're trying to kill him. They're throwing him over boats. They're, you know, stoning him, punching him, sending him, you know. And this is a guy who tried to please all men in all things. And this is still what happened. And here's the important part about that. Not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many. So that. And boy, if you haven't learned anything yet, so that's in the important, or so important in Scripture. For and so that are the biggest words in Scripture. They may be saved. There is nothing more important than them being saved. And may be saved. Just as a point of interest, us being Methodist and not being Calvinist, as far as predestination, why would the phrase "may be saved" even be in there? I'll give a little little commercial there. And
just after you said, yeah, you shouldn't make fun of Catholics for the stuff they do.
Well, it's just theology, and you know, you decide whether you're predestined or not. So I'll just make a little argument. Yeah. I didn't say stupid. Hello? Yeah, don't tap on that. I've been yelled at already. Chapter 11. I have to find it on my computer. Now, this is really interesting. Women, leave the room. No. So he tells us all this about, you know, don't demand your own way, be all things to all people. And then we go into this. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now, that's a big phrase. Well, first off, because there are so many people out there at this, never forget this, at this point in time, this is growing, it's swelling, and everybody's starting to see, hey, I can make some money here, or I can gain some power here. There's something that could be done here. For non-spiritual reasons, they want to hook their wagon to this thing, and they're showing up in droves. You know, follow me. You know, they all want followers. And to be able to say, forget all of them, listen to me, do what I do, because he knows what they're saying, and it ain't good stuff. And then he says the important part, just as I also am of Christ. I imitate Christ. The reason you should imitate me is because I imitate Christ. A bold statement that is based on Paul's belief in his calling as an apostle. He firmly believes, and I don't know how you could be an apostle without firmly believing that you are, because somebody is going to try to kill you as soon as you start. Well, they all died really nasty ways. Yeah, except John, whose life they made miserable. Philippians 3, 17 through 19. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. When he says us, he means the apostles. Because right now, remember, Scripture is not Scripture yet. New Testament. They have the law. They have some letters. But that has not been established, and it has not been, not everybody has all those letters. So what they have is the apostles being proven by the miracles. You know, if somebody else is raising the dead, you might want to listen to what they're saying. But other than that, until they're raising the dead, they don't have to say anything as important as I have to say. And he knows that. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. These are the people that are coming at the churches and saying, follow me, follow me. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. They come at spirituality to gain something earthly. And we'll just, you know. And you know them when you see them. 1 Peter 5:1-3. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness to the sufferings of Christ, and partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And what he's saying is, that's me, that's Peter, saying, follow Paul's example. Verse 2, now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly true the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Now, we can get ourselves into some issues with the term traditions. Does anybody have anything different other than traditions there in verse 2? Ooh, hippie Bible. Oh, Lord, that could be anything in there. The stuff I do. Mm-hmm. Is that it?
But no. Three is,
okay. What he's calling his traditions is what I taught you.
But now, have the next one highlighted.
Whoa. Did it come highlighted or did you highlight it?
I think
Sandy
Grim highlighted it. I
don't
even have my highlighter with
me. And he says, firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. Traditions takes on different meanings in Scripture. There was the traditions that Jesus spoke about that the Pharisees were following, and I'm going to give you the Scriptures, that were they had become more important than Scripture itself. The traditions he's handing down are Scripture. You know, when he writes them a letter, traditions mean something different than we... Okay, the pinnacle of theology is basically, you know, it's four parts. I don't remember what they all are. Experience. The only part that I know really matters is on the top of that is Scripture. Then tradition. And every time we get ourselves into trouble, it's when we juxtapose tradition with Scripture. And if there's anything that we do that I cannot figure out why we do it, it's because, well, we've always done it that way. And that is a pretty poor answer as far as I'm concerned. But and then there's reason and experience. You know, because without experience, you have nothing to put even Scripture with, you know. But what happens is this is not that tradition that has to be balanced with Scripture. This tradition is Scripture. The new church was inundated with new theologies. What? Oh, it just shut off. Okay. I'll be with you in a second as I correct my inability to handle technology. You want to sing while I'm waiting? Yeah, okay. Yeah, I do. I do need the class. Oh, okay. Two. Yeah. I'm right back where I started. And the biggest thing that he's talking about is people were coming into the church and they wanted something out of it other than spiritual stuff. Power, money, you know how we are. We connive. And we'll even convince ourselves we're doing it for spiritual reasons, but really we're not. Traditions of the church or men versus traditions established by God in Scripture or by teachings of the apostles. They're two different things. Tradition, the word is paradosis, which is that which is delivered, the substance of teaching, is the actual Greek meaning. It's used 13 times in the New Testament. Because that's why Jesus says, your traditions. He doesn't say the traditions of God. He's saying your teachings. In the New Testament, the question is, who delivered and what is delivered when you're considering traditions? Matthew 15, 2 through 3. Why do your disciples break the tradition for the elderly, for the elders? For they do not want, this is the Pharisees speaking to, and they say the traditions of the elders. They don't say scripture. They say, what you're doing is you're violating our tradition because that's their law. It's the Jewish law. It's not the law of God. You know, it's their law. For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And he answered them and said to him, Jesus responds, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? So he turns around and he makes it very clear, both are there, and you're making that one more important than this one. So what they've done is they've moved tradition above scripture, and that's what he says to him. So if the Pharisees did it, we do it. You know, and denominations do it because there's something we want, so we will break, we will fall on tradition to get what we want, whether it is correct or not. Thank you very much. Yeah, experience, reason, tradition, the scripture, and as always, scripture is the foundation, yeah, though upon which all things stand. Yeah, that's the Wesleyan quadrennial or whatever it's called. Quadrennium, yeah, whatever. But honest to goodness, actually a lot of our, what's going on now is a struggle between where does scripture really fit? Does experience and tradition, should they at this point surpass scripture? That's what this is all about. It's not about one issue, but anyway, because once we do that, now we have control of it. You know, we can make God what we want him to be. And isn't that what we've always done? Anyway. Both are traditions. One is subject to the other, that which is scripture. And the traditions, a tradition of men is not necessarily wrong. It may even be a wonderful tradition. Christmas is a wonderful tradition. There's nothing in scripture that tells us to go do that. And yet we make it so, you know, but it's nice. It's neat. It's cool. But it's not scriptural in authority. It's not a sin if you don't go to church on Christmas. You know what I mean? 2 Thessalonians 2:15, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. What he's saying is, and remember this, what these boys are saying is scripture. What they're writing down is the scripture we are reading right now. So hopefully you get that. Then we hit verse 3, which is highlighted in some people's Bibles. Okay. There's that great deep theology about traditions and all that. Then we go to this. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. So he lays down, and what he's saying is, this is a tradition I'm giving you, one that you should already know. He said, I'm saying this to you so that you understand it. But, well, a lot of these people are new Christians. They're not steeped in Jewish law. Paul begins to address the problem of disorder in their public meetings. And this, he is actually addressing a problem. And the problem they're having is church services were chaos. People were yelling stuff out. People were prophesying and saying, this is what God says. And another person was saying, God says something different. And it was just a general nincompoopery going on. The gifts of the Spirit were dominating service, and it became a competition of sorts to see who had the best gift and who was the most spiritual. When the only thing that really tells you who the most spiritual is the one who loves the most, not the one who speaks in tongues, not the one who prophesies. And in this situation, the majority of the issues were originated with women in this church. The women were problematic. Instead of trying to change the women, Paul changes the order of operation. Paul had enough sense to, I'm not going to try that. Yeah, they had spiritual gifts, but not grace. Instead of just ordering changes, Paul begins to explain spiritual principles. Paul deals with two worship issues at Corinth, women and public prayer and prophecy and communion. Communion comes up later, so what he's dealing with right now is women and public prayer and prophecy in church service. He begins by stating a basic spiritual principle. This is in opposition to some of the pagan beliefs that dominated the Greek and Roman society. Now, if you will go to some of the, like in Ephesus and that, the women ran, was it Artemis or one of the, I'm going to make stuff up, so I'm just not going to say it. There was a goddess that, and the heads were the priestesses. The spiritual heads were priestesses. They ran it, and Paul is trying to put the kibosh on that and try to straighten out some stuff here. And boy, this is so interesting. So many people's hearts show up on this issue. You know, what's in you comes out. Galatians 3:28. Just this is what you absolutely need to know before we go any further. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Jesus Christ. As far as Jesus Christ is concerned, each one of you is just as valuable. Each one of you is, you know, we are what we are. There is no male or female in Jesus Christ. And then he say, when you were in heaven, you know, they came to him and said about, you know, a woman had seven husbands, each one died. Whose wife is she? Like as if she belonged to somebody. And he says, you're dumb and you don't understand it. I love it when Jesus says, God, you guys are stupid, you know. And he says, it's not like that in heaven. He says, and he uses the analogy, bodily, we are like angels. There is no male or female in heaven. In other words, we are all sons of God. You, all exact same standing, all exact, you know, it, that's here, you know. Romans 3, 21 through 22. But now, apart from the law of righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law of the prophets, in other words, this is Cain, this is here, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. There is no distinction among believers. Think of a distinction, and I will say no. If you can come up with a distinction, I will say no. Once you're a believer, there is no distinction. We have differences, but not distinction. This newfound equality often suffered from overenthusiasm. Some of the women appeared to be making a social statement with some of their actions. Paul's admonishment, and this is how I view it, and you know some others too, but it appears to be what is happening. Paul's admonishment to be all things to all people and consider what is appropriate, which he built up to it by saying that. In Titus 1:7 says, for overseers must be above reproach as God's stewards, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, this is basically bishops, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accord with the teachings. In other words, they have to be founded on the word or else they shouldn't be a leader, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Romans 14. Oh, you're going to get a lot of them here because you have to see the totality of this. And there's a lot of totality here. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith, not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he made all things. He's telling the Romans the same things he was talking to the Corinthians about. But he was weak, eats vegetables only. He's not saying they're dumb. He's just saying their faith is stronger. That, you know, I'm not worried about what I eat. God made it. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. For God has accepted him. He's turning the argument around here to the Romans. Remember how he said, make sure you don't offend someone by eating? He's telling them, don't allow yourself to be offended by someone who eats, which is just as important because Christians should be the hardest people on the planet to offend. If you are easily offended, you are not walking in your race. It's just that simple. Who are you? And this is the important part. This is the other part, lesson. Who are you to judge the servant of another? And on this issue, it is where I stand. To his own master, he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand, if he does what the Lord told him to do. One person regards one day above another. One regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. It's between them and God not me. I have no cause to go up and tell anybody how wrong they are. Colossians 3, 17 through 19. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Wives, be subject to your husband as fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. If we do those two things, it all works out in perfect harmony. Because what does love do? Love serves all. So it says, loves, be subject to your husband, and husbands, serve your wife. So that works out pretty well. Genesis 3:16, this is where this becomes, oh, I don't want to stop yet. This is where this becomes really important. God's plan. And you could reel, and you can fight, and you can do whatever you want against God's plan, but it's his plan. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. That is how it's going to be. And remember, this is part of a curse. I mean, this is not blessing. This is, and that curse actually, in the end, Christians are the ones who should find victory in it. Every part of that, work, toil, everything, pain, all of it. We're the ones who are supposed to find victory and peace in it, instead of standing on it to be draconian. Look, woman, it says right there that I rule over you. You know, there's something wrong with you already. The spiritual ideal and the principles should not be integrated into society, and it should, and society surely should not mandate it, because we've done horrible things with that. We've tried to make them political issues, and the damage we've done. Now, here's, take that, God saying he shall rule over you, because it just becomes a fact, and I think I've said this before, it is how it's turned out. And this time in history is extremely exciting and interesting to me, because women don't need us like they did for just about anything anymore. And the reason we could rule over them is they needed us. They couldn't survive without us. They couldn't make a living. There's just a thousand differences. But now, I find this fascinating, and I think it's a wonderful thing that has occurred. Now, we need to be wanted. You know what I mean? So there's that he shall rule over you, and that is nothing the Christians should have ever took a hold of and said, aha, I have power. Listen to me, wench. You know, fetch me a goblet of ale. You know, something like that. But it's okay to say, honey, could you bring me some peanut butter crackers? That's okay. Numbers 33 through 15. Now, this is long, and I'll finish after this. When Paul says the law tells us this, this is what I believe he's talking, not only about what it says in the garden, but this. Consider what's being said here. Also, if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by an obligation in her father's house in her youth, an unmarried young lady, and her father hears her vow, her obligation by which she has bound herself, her father says nothing to her, then all of her vows shall stand, and every obligation by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father should forbid her on the day he hears it, none of her vows or her obligations by which she has bound herself shall stand. The Lord will forgive her because the father had forbidden her. However, if she should marry while under the vows or the rash statement of her lips by which she has bound herself, and her husband hears it and says nothing to her on the day that he hears it, then her vow shall stand, and her obligations by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if on the day her husband hears it, he forbids it, then he shall annul her vow which she is under, and the rash statement of her lips by which she has bound herself, and the Lord will forgive her. But the vow of a widow or a divorced woman, everything by which she has bound herself shall stand against her. However, if she vows in her husband's house, or bound herself by an obligation of oath, and her husband heard it, but said nothing to her and did not forbid her, then all of her vows shall stand, and every obligation by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her husband indeed annuls them on the day he hears them, they're going into detail here, because this is a widow who has married someone else. They're covering all the, yeah. Then whatever proceeds out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning her obligations of herself shall not stand. Her husband has annulled them, and the Lord will forgive her. Every vow and every binding oath to humble herself, her husband may confirm it, or her husband may annul it. But if her husband indeed says nothing to her from day to day, then he confirms all of her vows. In other words, silence means yes, to all her obligations which are on her. He has confirmed them because he has said nothing to her on the day he heard them. If indeed he annuls them after he heard them, then he shall bear her guilt. Whoa. Yeah. So, when we go on to this. And
where is that from again?
That's from Numbers. That's straight from the law. And
the law.
It is the law. And this is what it's Numbers 30. And this is what I believe, this isn't so much social law, this is law. And this is here for a reason and a purpose. This is the bride and the groom, Christ and us. This is all foreshadowing. And the foreshadowing was so important that we keep the tradition to maintain the foreshadowing. So when Paul comes up and he says things like the law says, what he's talking about. It's not that you're better, it's that you're responsible. And that's what I always try to tell men all the time. When it says, he shall rule over you, please try to remember what happened in the garden, the way the account is given. You know, and Paul says, you know, Eve was deceived. Well, yeah, but so if Adam wasn't deceived, it means he chose to just do it and he wasn't deceived. Which is worse, you know? What happened when this all occurred? Adam was told directly, do not do this. Eve is tempted. Eve knows also, because she responds to the temptation, oh, God said we can't do that. And Satan responds with how he responds to every temptation. Did God really say that? You're not going to, there's no punishment. It's not sin. It's the, every single temptation, when you start to debate it in your head, he answers the exact same way to you that he did to Eve. He says the same things. That's not really sin. Yeah, you're not going to die. There's no consequences for that. Go ahead, do it. Anyway, so she decides to do it. And with that, she decides to take somebody with her. Because they're afraid they're going to die. So she says, hey, husband, come here and try this with me. And it says, oh, this is horrible. He watched her eat, and then he ate. Think it through. He believes you're going to die if you eat that. He watches her eat it. She doesn't die. She's the guinea pig. Well, that's one of the temptations. The temptation is you will be like God. That was it. It's always the temptation. If you decide not to listen to him, that means you're bigger than him. That temptation of Eve is the temptation of every one of us and every sin ever committed. So anyway, so two horrible things happen here. She decides, well, if I'm going to go, I'm taking him with me. There are only two people on the planet. It's like we don't care about people we don't know. We don't care about people that are the only other person on the rock. And so then he watches her eat to see if she dies. When she doesn't croak off, he goes, oh, okay, I'll have some. Wow. Thanks, honey, for being a guinea pig. I mean, this is Valentine's Day stuff number one. And I mean, this is us. And the next story about people is a brother kills people. This is us. I mean, that's the point of this, right? So when the curse comes about, now bearing that in mind, what Adam actually did when he says, he shall rule over you. Because remember what Adam said. Adam, what have you done? He said, that woman that you gave me caused me to sin. It's your fault and it's her fault.
Not mine.
God said, oh, I'm going to fix that. From now on, you're responsible. I always think of this as responsibility, authority and responsibility. You know, if I am working and I have a sergeant that's working and I do something really stupid, they're going to talk to me, but they're going to talk to the sergeant. Why did you let him do that? So his pawning off his sin to somebody else can no longer occur. And you see it right here where he's saying, you're responsible for what she vows, for what she does, and a vow to the Lord. You are responsible for this spiritual decision. Here it is. And he's not asking them. He's telling them. This is how it is. And I honestly believe that is what Paul was talking about coming up when he says, does not the law tell us this? It's all part of that. Who is responsible here? Not who's better, not who's smarter, not who's more spiritual. That's not the point. It has always been a matter of what does God want us to do? If you obey, he will bless it incredibly. And there's a reason he says it. And you have just read it. So when you combine, for me, when you combine that Genesis account with what he comes up with law that coincides with ruling over you, make responsible, because until my daughter is married, I am responsible for her spiritual decisions. My wife, I am responsible for her spiritual decisions. If she makes them, you know, it's up to me to say, yeah, you should do that or go ahead. And it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks, because God is going to ask me, why did you let your daughter do that? Why did you let your wife do that? This has nothing to do with society. God don't care what society thinks at all. He doesn't care about it. This isn't about chauvinism. It's not about liberation. And because of these scriptures, and we've done that sort of thing with them, we've used scriptures like this to oppress people, half of us, people who we claim to love. We've created our own little mess that requires a little more in-depth, going into it to counteract all the nincompoopery we've done. And this is a spiritual issue, and it always was. And he's telling us in the law, first he tells us why it happened, then he's telling us what happens. And I believe this is what, in that beautiful little thing on the end, but if indeed annuls them after he hears them, then he shall bear her guilt. Because what did he try to do? He tried to have them bear his guilt. Who? God himself. I didn't ask you for that woman. You told me I needed her, that she was going to help me. And the very first thing she does is have me do, talk me. She didn't talk you into nothing. You always wanted. The moment God said don't do it, you wanted to do it. You were just, and when she didn't die, you went, woohoo, I can do it. And, you know, and thanks, honey.
See, I thought that was supposed to make him as smart as God.
Well, that's what he said. That was one of the three things. That was actually the big, it says you shall become like God.
Right.
Well, you don't have, if you don't have to listen to him, then you're God. Well, that didn't work out, did it?
Well,
apparently, you do have to listen to him. See, so much died that day. It wasn't the physical death at that moment. The relationship between God and man died. And they did croak off anyway. So, yeah. So, any questions?
No.
It's
enough.
Boy,
that was Numbers 30?
Yeah. We sure have problems over this. And, I would always temper the letter of this law with the heart of the law. I would not advise any New Testament Christian to go home and say, look, woman, this is how it's going to be. Don't do that. You're going to have a lonely life. And she's not going to be happy. Do it the right way and just care. And that's why the father is supposed to do that. That's why the husband's supposed to do that, because he knows it's right. Not to show his authority or anything else, but he knows what they're doing is wrong. And he doesn't want them to what? Bear guilt. He knows that, I know my daughter will never fulfill that vow. And I know when she doesn't, she is going to pay a price. I'll step in and pay the price for her. That is loving your wife or your daughter as Christ loves the church, because what did Christ do? He bore our guilt. This whole thing here is, if you can't see it, somebody is at fault for not teaching you that's what this is. This is just, an analogy of what is coming. You know, it's all the law, all the Old Testament is that. Anything else? It does get interesting because he gets very specific. Yeah. Every man has to have something on his head while praying or prophesying, and disgraces his head. Who has something on his head. You know, for us, that, like, well, that's why we say don't wear a, men aren't supposed to wear a hat in church. That's part of it. It has to do with this. I don't care if somebody wears a hat. Well, you know, I guess what they're actually saying is you can wear it in church, but if you're going to prophesy, you should take it off. And that is something I have not found what it has, what the connection is. I don't understand. I know it means something to them, and I know exactly that when he says it, they're going, yep. I'm going, you know. Now, when I went to Mennonite church, the women wore the doilies on their head. You know, those little things you put the teacups on or whatever they were. Coverings. And they were quite happy. Yeah, nobody made them do it. I mean, they just did it. And they felt very comfortable with it. And, you know, if you, yeah, it was just, like I said, there are so many women who believe this. This isn't a issue between genders. This is an issue about interpretation. And it gets deeper. So it all comes down to, should there be women pastors?
No. What?
No. And I hear that more from women than I do from men. I really do. I do. And there's reason. Oh, they're everywhere. And there are a lot of people that believe that, and there are a lot of people that don't. And it's interesting, and we're going to try to get into it a little bit. Like I said, and I am not going to say either one is wrong. Well, which is why I made such a thing as his, who are you to judge a servant of another? If God has called you to pastor, then don't let me, my theology, or anything else stand in the way. If you can look at those scriptures and you can be at peace, then you answer to God, not to me. That's how I view it. So we'll leave it at that. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for your word. And Lord, these challenging things are here for a reason. They make us look at ourselves and ask ourselves, really, why do we believe what we believe? What's back there and what's down here? Are we standing on scripture, or are we using scripture for us? And Lord, I ask that you not allow us to do that. Please, Lord, let these words of yours find a home in our hearts and change us, not let us change these words. And I ask you to watch over my brothers and sisters, make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate, and help them to glorify your name in what they think, do, and say. In Jesus' name, amen.